Reading is from Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 12, page 1116 in the Pew Bibles. When the uproar had ended, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, said goodbye and set out for Macedonia. He travelled through that area, speaking many words of encouragement to the people, and finally arrived in Greece, where he stayed 3 months. Because the Jews made a plot against him just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea, Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy also, Tychicus and Trophimus from the province of Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us at Troas. But we sailed from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, we came together to break bread. Paul spoke to the people, and because he intended to leave the next day, kept on talking until midnight. There were many lamps in the upstairs room where we were meeting. Seated in a window was a young man named Eutychus, who was sinking into a deep sleep as Paul talked on and on. When he was sound asleep, he fell to the ground from the third story and was picked up dead. Paul went down, threw himself on the young man, and put his arms around him. "Don't be alarmed," he said, "he's alive." Then he went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted.
What should the church be like? How do we prioritise? For example, we've got an elders and deacons meeting later this week. How do we prioritise our budget? How do we plan our events, our activities? How do we work out the content of our programme, Sundays and Thursdays and other times? And actually, as we've for a while now been going through the book of Acts answers these questions. At least they give us the start of answers to these questions. And as we've worked through the book of Acts, we've from time to time noticed a need for caution. We need to work out what's a unique event in these turning points in salvation history, as we do in other parts of the Bible as well, and what's normative. For example, I've heard people claim from the book of Acts that miracles are absolutely normal, and particularly in church services, you would expect to see things like prophecies and healings, and yet they don't take Ananias and Sapphira event as normative. In other words, they don't think it's strange that members are not struck down in the middle of an AGM because they've lied about their financial status. Most people would think that's not strange that doesn't happen. So there are clues in the text, and we balance things out with other bits of the Bible. And here, just when you thought that what I did this morning was quite a bizarre passage, here's one that's equally bizarre. What you have in verses 1 to 6 is some travel plans, some locations, the name of a mission team, and then verses 7 to 12 about a boy falling asleep in a service and falling from the window and dying. And unsurprisingly, when I thought, oh, this is an unusual passage, and I did what I normally do when I prepare a sermon, I look at it for a bit, and when I start feeling desperate, I go to the books on my shelf and notice that there's a bit of a gap in some of them, and some of them go, this is a bit interesting, isn't it, and move on quickly. So I went onto the internet to look at who else has preached on this and found that not many people have preached on this. But there are a few things that got me in the right direction. There's a couple of things that are really helpful. One of them is the overall programme of the book of Acts that we keep on coming back to. And the other fact is that this is not a distinct book, in that really Acts, and we've said this before, and this is part of the overall programme really, Acts is really volume 2 of Luke. This is Luke the sequel. Now you may have worked out already the big idea in Acts, in fact I've got it up on the screen so we don't forget, is to the ends of the earth, that the gospel goes into the world, and it's all about the growth of the church through the gospel being spread. But it is also Luke volume 2. And interestingly, there's a structure in Luke and there's a structure in Acts, and they're pretty much the same. Very similar structure. And especially that's noticed here. So if you remember, again, I've said this before, but Luke starts in the Holy of Holies, the priest in the holiest place. And Acts, volume 2, ends in the pagan of pagans, the Gentile capital of the world, Rome. The main character in the second half of Acts is the Apostle Paul. And in this section, it's about Paul's determination to get to Jerusalem. Once he's there, we'll have the trial of an innocent man. And that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Because in Luke, before Jesus' trial, the trial of an innocent man, he gathers his disciples about the time of the Passover. He celebrates the Passover, but he does more than celebrate the Passover. He sort of reconstitutes it. He initiates the Lord's Supper. He does it in an upper room. And then he goes to pray at Gethsemane, where his disciples fall asleep. And then he's arrested in Jerusalem and taken to his trial, where he dies and then rises again. Now, the parallels aren't exact, but there's enough that they are fairly significant. Now, the significance of the events aren't the same, but there's enough that Luke draws our attention to that things are repeating themselves. So here, Paul gathers some disciples around the time of the Passover. He celebrates the Lord's Supper in an upper room. One of his disciples falls asleep at night. He then charges the elders of the Ephesians, and then he goes off to Jerusalem, where he faces a trial, although he's innocent. So Jesus' mission finishes up going to the cross and the resurrection. Paul's mission is the preaching of that cross and resurrection in Rome. Both missions are about the same thing. Both missions are about bringing in and extending God's kingdom. And so that's what the church is about. The church is about building the kingdom. And this section shows that. It may not sound like it at first glance, but that's what he's, those parallels is what he's drawing attention to. Acts' focus has mostly been outward. But as we've gone through, Luke sometimes just sort of presses the pause button and shows a snapshot of the church and says, this is what you should be like. So the focus is outward, but he records inward activity too. In fact, this section ends in verse 12. The people took the young man home alive and were greatly comforted. It's an inward thing that God's people are comforted. And clearly these two things relate. So if we as a church here, we grow our people, we mature, we, God's people, will be better able to go out and reach the lost. And as soon as someone out there, so to speak, is added to the church, so we need to mature them and nurture them. And that's all part of building the kingdom. So they're not two separate, unrelated acts. They feed off each other. And one of the Bible's favourite metaphors for the church is a building. Now, it's funny, I thought this would be finished when I was writing a sermon, but my notes say buildings take maintenance. And sometimes they're finished on time, sometimes they're not. But if you don't do maintenance, there's a problem. And I won't highlight the problems around the room and around the building. But if you don't look after your buildings, you pay for it later. So churches need maintenance. Not just the buildings, the people need maintenance. And at the same time, I suppose what we're doing as a church is we're doing maintenance on the people, but also we're doing a big extension project at the same time. So why is this outward focus on mission in Acts? Well, because as someone said, God has an outward mission focus. We see a lot in Acts, but actually it's true across the whole shape of the Bible. The Bible has a mission focus, and that's because God has a mission focus. Someone put it like this, God had only one son, and he was a missionary. And this section shows those two aspects of what the church does. Verses 1 to 6 is about the outward movement, and 7 to 12 is the inward movement. So verses 1 to 6 is the outward movement. We've seen Paul is determined to go to Jerusalem. What's been happening in the chapters leading up to this is he's collecting for a famine in Jerusalem, and he wants to get there to relieve them, and he set himself a deadline, which is the Passover. He wants to get there for the Passover, but verse 3, it says, where he stayed 3 months, this part of Greece, and then he says, because the Jews made a plot against him, just as he was about to sail for Syria, he decided to go back through Macedonia. So he doesn't go back for the Passover. He goes back after the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So if he'd sailed in the general direction of Jerusalem, in the build-up to the Passover, these boats would have been full of Jews from all over the known world heading for the Passover to have it in Jerusalem. And if there's a conspiracy among them, and you're in a boat full of Jewish people who want to kill you, and they can just toss your body overboard and there's no evidence, then that's not the safest place to be. So he delays his plan, he delays his journey, and he takes another route. And notice in verse 6, we set from Philippi after the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and 5 days later joined the others at Troas, where we stayed 7 days. And then in verse 6 and in verse 11, it talks about in Troas, he breaks bread with them. And a couple of commentators point this out, that he delays going to the Passover and unleavened bread with the Jews, but sometime in the following week, he celebrates the Lord's Supper. And what this looks like is, rather than going to do the Passover with the Jews, he celebrates Easter with Gentile Christians. Also notice in verse 6, it says we. This is another we passage. So we've noticed as we've gone through Acts, often it's in the second and the third person, he, they. But we get these sections where it's the first person, we. This is Luke acting as a first-hand eyewitness. I was there, I saw this bit. What do we make of these plans and these people? We get a name and where they're from. Well, there's at least three things I think we get from these sort of descriptions of travel plans. Three significant things. The first thing is unity in mission. What we have here is a list of leaders and where they're from. Now, I've marked them out on a map. Now, the bright yellow ovals are the two locations. So he's travelling from, I don't know if you can see this with this in the way, but he's travelling from Philippi, which is the highest oval, if you don't have bionic vision and you can't read the text. So the top oval is Philippi, and the one just below it on the right, under Thrace, is Troas, where he's heading towards. And he's travelling from the top one to the lower one. Now remember, earlier we had a we section, it started in chapter 16 in Philippi. And that's where people think Luke is from. So that top oval is also represents where Luke is from. The bright yellow rectangles are where all the people are from. So we've got a list of people and where they're from. And they're not, some of these locations have more than one person from them. So you see those rectangles, there's two over there in Macedonia, one under where it says Asia, and one over there in Derby in Galatia. So there's 9 people in all, in pretty dotted around. You've got an idea of scale there, which is why I did the map. This is pre-EasyJet, pre-Interrail with student cards. And we're not told much about why or what they did with Paul. But it says something, doesn't it? It says something about how Christians should view each other. And from the earliest days, how they did view themselves as part of one church, as one body, responsible for mission together. It's interesting, this morning we had communion and we took, sometimes say the creed when we do that. We've just sung the creed before we did this. It's something that we show that we all believe in, not just we believe this, but all churches believe this stuff. And they always have done. It's why partnership is important across borders. It's why, we're not embarrassed to be a Presbyterian church. It's the theory behind why we do that, but the idea that we're connected. And even what good independent churches would say is, oh, we might be independent, but we're not independent. We work together. We join in partnerships with other churches like us because we want to work together. We're part of something bigger. It's why we want to support people in mission around the world. So not only should the church look outward, and remember this is part of a journey to deliver money from the Gentile congregations to Jerusalem, so not only do we think about mission and support, but about doing that together with other congregations. So it's not just Gentiles sending money to Jerusalem, but even the way they send that money is by getting lots of people together and working together across boundaries. So it shows unity in mission. The second thing it does is it shows fruitfulness in mission. Some of these names we've heard before in Acts, some of them are completely new to us, but the locations we've all heard of before as we've gone through Acts, these are the places where Paul has been on mission, where he's preached and planted churches, and now some of these men from these missions he's been on are joining him in mission. And that shows that his gospel is bearing fruit, that since the establishment of these churches have got to the point of sending people. So the church is self-perpetuating. Paul doesn't just plant churches and spread the gospel and then keep on doing it and having to keep on doing it. The church, we see here, isn't dependent on Paul, even at this stage. Rather, he planted churches that planted churches. He preached to people who in turn went on and passed that message on to others. The church is meant to be self-perpetuating. That's how it bears fruit. So this is evidence of the fruit of Paul's work. And I suppose the fact we're here today shows the work will carry on and did carry on. And so naturally it shows the third thing is that the mission-mindedness of the church. These local churches are concerned about mission. And they're willing, even at this early stage, some of these churches must only be a few years old, some of them months old. And even at this stage, they're willing to give up key leaders to send off. That would have been a loss to them financially and in other ways. They're willing to send them off to grow the kingdom. They're not just concerned about their local project. They were concerned about their local church growth, but they're concerned about other churches around the world. The kingdom's a global thing. So these names and locations show something about the deliberateness and the attitude of the early church. We need to have a similar attitude and similar attitudes. Working across boundaries, working across borders, self-perpetuating, willing to sacrifice the best that we have. And that says something about our attitude, something about our priorities. That this isn't the end for CPC. That how do we go on in the future and grow and plant and send people off to other places to do the same thing? And so it would keep on self-perpetuating and being deliberately mission-minded in that and not worrying about geographical boundaries. Sometimes, a completely unrelated thing from this morning, but the same words about strength and weakness. Sometimes a strength can be a weakness. And I think a strength at CPC, which is our weakness, is that we're a happy church. I quite like being part of CPC. People don't argue very much. If they do, you keep it well hidden from me. There's not lots of arguments and moaning, and that's great. But maybe that's our problem, that we're just a happy church. We're happy how things are. And Acts, I think, reminds us that we need to sometimes feel the burn a little bit. So that's the outward movement. But there's an inward movement in verses 7 to 12. Now, often in the Bible, especially in the Gospels and in Acts, the most striking thing as you read it might not be the main thing. Or even it's the strikingness, as we look at it more closely, the strikingness becomes more surprising because the author then directs us somewhere else to where we think it's going. The most striking thing here as you read this, I'm sure, and in fact the NIV puts it as a heading, is that there's a resurrection. Eutychus, we're told in verse 9, is a young man. But in verse 12, the NIV says young man again. Other versions, though, say a boy or a lad. And the Greek word there is typically used for someone between the ages of 8 and 14. So we can sort of pinpoint what Eutychus might have been like. Someone sort of gap age downwards, nodding off in a sermon. And he dies during that service. And then is raised to life again. Now, I'm sure if that happened now, if a member of GAP was to fall asleep and drop dead, and then be raised to life by the preacher, and then you go home and maybe your other half is at home and says, what happened in the service? And you go, yeah, some stuff. We learnt a new song. Now, that was in the morning. We did some songs, and there was some nice cake, and there was something else. Someone died and was raised to life again. You know, that would be the only thing you would say had happened, isn't it? Because it's such a striking thing. But actually, that's not the striking thing here. The resurrection points beyond itself. And the reason I say that is because of what happens around it. So this gives us some insight into an early church meeting. Now, again, a phrase you may have heard around Presbyterians is the regulative principle. So we only do what the idea is, the scripture regulates what we do in services. So obviously we should have them on second floor buildings, that sermons should go on till the early hours, and things like that. But it does give us some insight into early church meetings. Now, there are other things that are said in the Bible, in the New Testament, about what happens when the church gathers. For example, singing. It's not mentioned here, is elsewhere. Singing psalms and other songs. Praying. It's a place of mutual encouragement as well. We talk to one another. But again, three things just here. Luke doesn't tell us everything, but three things he wants us to notice. And I'm, by the way, not forgetting Eutychus. We will come back to Eutychus eventually. But three things that Luke wants us to notice. First, it happens on the first day of the week. Now, there's some discussions in the books I read about Acts about the timings. Is this Jewish or Roman timings? And it seems to be Roman. This is Luke writing, not a Jew. So this is what we would call Sunday evening, like we are now. Many or most in the service would have been slaves. So daytime for most of the congregation would have been ruled out. So they've come after work, if you can call it work. And that's worth mentioning. In the New Testament, the fourth commandment is assumed. And until very recently, Christians, unless they were slaves, observed the fourth commandment, but on the first day rather than the seventh. And the reason is the first day is Resurrection Day. In the Old Covenant, they celebrated God's creation and redemption on the seventh day. In the New Covenant, we celebrate the new creation on the first day. It's the start of something new. There's a number of New Testament references to the first day of the week, or the Lord's Day. And that day is a gift to us. It's not something taken away from us. And the New Testament is clear that it's not an end in itself. There's nothing magic about it. The day points beyond itself to our eternal rest. So it's a reminder, a taster, of a time when the whole church will be gathered. So this is meant to be a mini version each first day of what we are actually heading for eternity. And Christians can gather wherever and whenever they want, but it seems the first day is the principal way of marking that is gathering together as his people. Because it's not just taking a day off, but the idea of we are in the future, we'll be gathered as his people, so we do that we mark the first day by doing that. And I don't think there's much more we can take from this about the time. They meet in the evening, so we could say, there you go, there's what the Bible says about evening services. I think they probably had little option. Now, is it in the Bible to have a morning and an evening service? Well, the Bible actually doesn't specify. Now, some have argued from the Old Testament that you've got a morning and evening sacrifice, but that isn't limited to the Sabbath. But you could make a case that if the whole day is sanctified, then a very good way to do it is to top and tail it in this way. Now, some churches do that in different ways. So a morning service, we barely have a morning service, do we? It's sort of halfway through, it's lunchtime. But the morning, you have a service a bit like we do, and then in the evening, home groups meet with a meal or something like that. There's different ways of doing it, but you get the point, that it's topped and tailed to sanctify the day. So God's people didn't view this gathering on the first day as an option. They gathered at other times as well. But especially, this was a thing that Luke wants to focus us on, is that they gathered on the first day. The second thing is that Luke highlights is preaching. You can't get away from the preaching here. This is a lot of preaching. This is preaching from sometime they get together. And if you ever think I've gone on a bit, right, just come back to Acts 20. I've never preached to daybreak. But here we go. Long sermons are biblical. Now, the reason why Paul does this is it says his time is limited and he's cramming lots in because he's going to be away from them. But it's an essential part of a Christian gathering is proclaiming God's word. It's not just a weird Presbyterian thing or a weird evangelical thing. It's a central Christian thing. It's proclaiming God's word. It's central to worship. Reading the Bible, yes, but also the speaking of it. I remember a few years ago reading an article written by a Roman Catholic criticising Protestant churches. They're saying, you talk about God's word, you talk about the Bible, we read it. Now, it's true. Often, ironically, Protestant evangelical churches don't place a high enough place on public reading. But in the Old Testament and the New Testament, preaching, that is giving the sense of what the Bible is saying and applying it, is not giving as an optional thing. And what could be more worshipful than listening to what God has to say and thinking about how it's lived out and doing that together? But it's interesting here, before you start panicking, oh no, Darren's read a Bible verse that justifies him preaching till the sun comes back up. Before you start panicking, there's actually two words here used for Paul's preaching. One of them is where we get our English word dialogue from, and the other one is where we get our word homily from, which is an old English word for a sermon. So I think we're to assume here that Paul preached a sermon, or perhaps even a number of sermons, much as I'm preaching to you now, but also there was dialogue, there was a question and answer, and that sort of thing. There can be different styles to word ministry and preaching. And actually both are modelled in the Bible, and they're both modelled from God. So there is a time to do, as we tend to do on a Sunday in our services, is a sort of sit down and listen, God is addressing you. Yeah, albeit through a fallen human servant, but sit down and listen because God has something to say. So the Bible is read, someone preaches. But also there are parts in the Bible, aren't there, where God says to his people, let us reason together. Let's have a chat about it. What have you got to say about it? So there is a place for that interactive kind of learning as well. We sometimes do that at Impact on Thursdays and things like that as well. But however it's done, God's word is taught and discussed, and that is central to whatever else goes on. That is central to Christian worship. And the third thing is communion, or the Lord's Supper in verse 11. It says that they went upstairs again and broke bread and ate. After talking until daylight, he left. Now, the NIV makes it sound a bit like it could have just been a meal. But the original has the definite article, breaking of the bread. And interestingly, the word break in the New Testament is only ever used of the breaking of bread, or that particular word break. And apparently it has a ceremonial sense of breaking. Now, most of the books seem to think that the early church did this as a part of a meal. And if Paul preached from, 6 or 7 o'clock in the evening through to whenever the sun rises in the Middle East, I'm assuming they probably need a bit of food to keep them going through that service anyway. But it shows you that this is normal, even central to Christian meeting. Now, again, the New Testament doesn't say how frequently we should do that. But we see it's not only that God's given us a day to look at where we're heading, so the idea that the first day reminds us of what we're going to be doing in eternity. He's giving us his word, the Bible, and the preaching of it to strengthen us, but he's given us what we call the sacraments as well, these special signs. And notice something too, they come together. Communion and preaching go together. Augustine called the sacraments, that's baptism and communion, visible words. So they're not to be taken superstitiously, they're not magic in and of themselves, but the idea is we have this here, spoken through someone like this, through here, which goes in through our ears, but also we take, as we did this morning, the bread and the wine goes in through our eyes and our taste buds, or with baptism on our bodies. Now, at the time of the Reformation, all the reformers said the marks of the church was that the word was rightly preached. And not just preached, but the congregation was listening. And the sacraments were duly administered. And we need those things for a church to be a church. If you take out the middle one, listening, you've just got a bloke talking. If you take out either preaching or the sacraments, it's not really a church anymore. And many in the Reformation added another sign, which is the discipline, which is associated with communion baptism as well. So what marks a church? Well, from what we've just looked at here in Acts 20, it's that they gather, especially marking out the first day, to, among other things that they would have done at that time, very fundamentally, they hear preaching and they break bread together. Now, for those of us who are not slaves, at the very least, if our job is not dependent on it, from texts like this, we can say, what is the right way to use a Sunday? But it strikes me, had these people not been slaves, wouldn't they have met at various times over the day? In parts of the world where Christians are prevented to meet, or it's very difficult, how would they respond to our freedoms or our use of those freedoms? They'd probably be shocked at how we are so, and I'm not addressing this at anyone, I mean, thinking about myself as well, about how we use these freedoms and take them so much for granted. And I don't want to get head down a sort of a legalistic thing of how frequently we need to do various activities that we do, but it's worth asking those questions. How are we using these opportunities that we have and the freedoms that we have? Also, notice how long Paul preaches for. I'm not making a bid here for doubling sermon lengths or quadrupling them or whatever I'd have to do to match Paul, but I know I'm often sensitive about time. Most Christians around the world are not. A few weeks ago, we overran a service by quite a long time, and I sort of looked over at, I think it was a communion service, I looked over at Hugo and went, hour and a half, and he went, shorter than a film. And that's true. It is shorter than a film, and I guess it probably did us more good. Africans, when they come to us, go, hour and a half? How did you trim it down to that? Normally the sermons are an hour and a half, which we don't start until after 2 hours of singing. Half pints. You know, what are you doing? Someone put it to me this way once. Have you got anything better to do? Really? Have you got anything better to do? That's not to say you're not busy, but you haven't got anything better to do than sit and listen to God, to praise him together with these people. That's a worthwhile thing to do. So we see in this inward action, in the outward church as well, there are certain priorities. As the church goes out, gathering people for that final assembly, we get taste as each first day of the resurrection day of where we're heading. Why are we going out and bringing people in? It's because of that final day, and we get a taste of doing that together. But what about Eutychus? I could have talked for a bit longer and hoped you just forgot about Eutychus, but someone would email me tomorrow. Bit weird, isn't it? Does it mean that we should have 8 to 14-year-olds in our service, preferably on the third floor, who from time to time fall asleep and die in the service to be resurrected again? Now, the striking thing as we look at Eutychus is how few miracles there are in the book of Acts. When you think about it, count them up. Last week, Alistair preached on chapter 19, in which he very ably actually covered 3 years. And he summarised that in whatever it was, 25, 30 minutes, whatever he preached for. The book of Acts covers decades of time. And the miracles are not that many. If you work them out per year, numbers per year, there are actually very few miracles in the book of Acts. Now, it's quite possible, there's two alternatives, isn't there? Either not all the miracles are recorded, in which case, why did Luke record this one? Or all the miracles are recorded, in which case, why did God do this one? We're left with the same question. And we'll end up with the same sort of answer. And that goes back to what I said earlier. We've seen there are parallels with Luke's gospel. There's a supper, a disciple falling asleep before going to Jerusalem for a trial of an innocent man. And often in Acts, miracles happen at significant turning points. So here we have God's mouthpiece to the Gentiles doing his last sermon before his trial. It's marking and reminding us that this is God's mouthpiece to the Gentiles. We've seen that miracles mark out his apostles. And we see there's a in the first half of Acts, what Peter does in the second half of Acts is what Paul does. And they're pretty much what Jesus did in the Gospels. So it's marking out and reminding, here is God's special mouthpiece. Also, it happens on Resurrection Day. A resurrection and pointing forward to what it's all about. And miracles in Acts tend to authenticate the gospel and the apostles. In 2 Corinthians, we're told signs and wonders are for that purpose. In Luke and Acts, the qualifications of the apostles that we've been given is that they were with Jesus, they're witnesses of the resurrected Jesus, and they're appointed personally by Jesus. In Ephesians and Revelation, we're told they're part of the foundation once laid. So that all seems to be significant. But it's interesting, isn't it? When you sort of think, yeah, but what about Eutychus? Events like this suddenly lead some people to think that in our services, we should have healings, even resurrections in them. But amazing as this event is, and it is, notice what happens. They get on with the service. Now that's incredible, isn't it? Someone dies in the service, they raise them from life, and then Paul goes, right, where was I? And just carries on. Yeah, the massive commotion, the boy falls out of a window, devastation through the church as they see him dead. Now remember as well, Luke is a doctor and an eyewitness. And then the relief through the church as the boy is brought to life. Now that's quite enough for an evening service in my book, isn't it? They all go back and Paul just says, so as I was saying, I was picking up in verse 7 and just carries on as if nothing particularly significant had happened. Preaching takes priority. Now I imagine Eutychus was not the only one asleep in the room. The lamps were there, the smoky atmosphere crammed in together in a hot room. And Paul going on and on and on. And before, I've not preached for as long as Paul, but I've seen some heavy eyelids before as I've looked around, particularly in evening services. And they probably were relieved, in fact, to stretch their legs as they went down to get Eutychus before Paul carried on. And if God wants to do amazing things, who are we to stop him? But also, who are we to make him? But in terms of what we're instructed to do, repeatedly in the New Testament, we're told, preach the word. And even when something as amazing as a resurrection happens, what does Paul do? He doesn't go, I can't top that one. He goes, right, more preaching, and goes back and does that, and then they take the bread and wine. Yeah, so what do you look for in a church? If you were ripped from us, if you were taken away from CPC, what? That would just be terrible, wouldn't it, for you and for us? If you were taken away from us, and or if you were sent from us, that would be better from looking at this bit of Acts. If we sent you off somewhere, what do you look for in a church? How do you choose the church in your new town? Well, you go to the marks of the church, don't you? Are they preaching? Are they preaching their own ideas, or are they preaching from God's word? Are they listening to what's being preached? Are they practicing the Lord's Supper and baptism properly? Now, this is a strange passage for sure. I'm sorry I gave you two on the same day like that. And in some ways, the way this bit of Acts 20 works is it's bridging where we've been in Acts to where we're heading in Acts. But we see something here for the agenda of the church. There are outwards and inward priorities. Looking outwards and forward for growth, in partnership, self-perpetuating and driving on, but also looking inwards, demonstrating what we are and where we're heading. There was a very helpful phrase I heard John Piper use, which is mission exists because worship does not. Mission exists because worship does not. Mission is calling the nations to worship God. They need saving for that last day. That's where history is heading, towards either people being judged or being in that great assembly, worshipping God for all eternity. In the meantime, being saved puts you ready for that congregation, but puts you in an earthly congregation as you head towards that day. So where we meet, especially on the first day, is to hear the word preached, to respond in faith, to celebrate the sacraments together. And The mission calls the church together. It calls us together as we are here, but also to those who are not yet here, that we're calling them together as well. And the church equips Christians for that mission. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that as we think of these passages in Acts, that you would help us to take stock, that we would be both an outward and inward looking church, that we would look outwards to reach others locally in Chelmsford, in the situations you've put us in, but also globally as well. And inwardly, that we would look to build each other up, to be equipped for that. That we would set apart, particularly this first day, to listen to your word and to look forward for that great day. And we ask that you would equip us as a church to do both of those things. And we ask this that you'd be glorified in this world. Amen.